Well, Richard Lee McNair was serving a life sentence for murder in Pollock, Louisiana. The inmates had to work in various jobs in this particular penitentiary, and the government would use the free labor of the prisoners to do work that the government needed done. So the job that he ended up in was in a manufacturing plant on the campus of this penitentiary, kind of a minimum security thing, and his job was to help with the repair of torn mailbags. So the postage, those canvas bags, as they got torn and damaged, they would get shipped to this, from all over the country, would get shipped to this particular jail, and then the prisoners there were used kind of free labor, slave labor, to fix these things, and then they would pack them up and put them on in a crate, and put the crate on pallets, and then use a forklift to take the pallet and put that into a truck. And once the truck was full, the truck would drive to a nearby warehouse and dump them there, and from that warehouse they'd be distributed back to all the post offices that needed post bags. I don't know if you can see where this is heading or not. Well, on the 5th of April, 2006, 9:45 in the morning, McNair sealed himself in one of the crates. Not just haphazardly, he had been planning this for a while. He had built it in such a way that he could get into the bags, and it looked like the bags were filling the crate, but actually there was this, what he called an escape pod in the middle of this crate, and it even had a tube so that he could breathe through it, and planned the whole thing. He claims he did the whole thing himself, but we don't see how it's possible for the whole plan to work out without the other inmates, although no one ever ratted on him, and he never ratted on them. So he climbs into the crate, and the crate gets sealed and shrink-wrapped with plastic, put on a pallet with a whole bunch of other crates. That then gets loaded into a truck. The truck goes to a nearby warehouse, and at 11 o'clock, the guards shut down the manufacturing place and kick all the prisoners out, and they go on their lunch break. And so he had a few hours to play with. He then, with the instruments that he had built for this, cut his way out of the escape pod and the crate, and just took off. He didn't have any transport, and he was still in his prisoner's overalls, but he was jogging down a train track. But a few hours later, the signal was given, and the cops were looking for him, and a young policeman found him jogging on the train tracks and walked up to him, parked his car, and kind of jogged up to him and asked for some ID. Well, of course, he didn't have any ID with him. And he said, well, what's your name? And he said, my name's Robert Jones. And he said, well, why are you wearing an overall jogging on the train tracks? And he said, well, I'm here working in a post-Katrina hurricane cleanup. That's why I'm dressed like this. And I'm just jogging on my way back there right now. And the cop seemed to not believe him, or wasn't quite sure. We know about all this because there was a camera, a digital camera, filming the whole thing from the cop's dashboard. And then he asked him, so what's your name again? And he said, Jimmy Jones, changing it from Robert on the spot, kind of forgot the name that he'd given. The cop didn't pick that up, didn't realize that his name had changed from a minute before. Eventually, the policeman lets him go and thanks him for his work on the Katrina project, and he continues jogging away. Even though he had a picture of the man, kind of didn't look exactly the same. And what we learn from this, of course, is that when you're forced to do a job for no pay, just do it as well as you can, and it might end up somehow becoming your ticket to freedom. Maybe you should pull up the volume. Is it loud for you? It's loud for me, because I'm standing right under the tin roof part here. Can you hear me? Okay, that's fine. I don't need to hear myself. I know the sermon. Okay, so turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. You know where we are? Is Moses went to the people with a sign from God. God told him to use the staff and turn it into a snake and turn it back into a staff. He told him to put his hand in his cloak and pull it out and show the leprosy. And he told him to pour some water on the ground and it would turn to blood. And when Moses showed this sign to the Hebrew people, they believed that he was from God. We also know that when he showed it to Pharaoh, Pharaoh did not believe. Now, we're going to read parts of chapter 5 now, and we're going to look at two tragedies that both have the same effect. And the reason we're looking at these two tragedies with the same effect is so that we will make sure we include the God of the Bible in our theology. Number one, when unbelievers don't know God at all. And then we're also going to look at when believers don't know God well enough. So firstly, when unbelievers don't know God at all, we'll read chapter 5, verse 1 to 9. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go offer sacrifices to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words." Okay, until there for now. That's exactly what the taskmasters did. This is that section, Making Bricks Without Straw. I've entitled the sermon, Building Theology Without God. It's actually the straw that broke the nation's back. So we are in chapter 5, and I think it's safe to say from this little encounter that Pharaoh is an unbeliever. Is that just a, is that a safe assumption from his reaction here? Pharaoh is an unbeliever. And the point I want to make is that unbelievers don't know God at all, so we should expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. And what else were you expecting from Pharaoh? That he said, oh, okay, yes, of course, the Hebrew God, that's the true God, not the Egyptian gods. Of course you can go out and worship him. No, he just responds and says, "I don't know who God is. Who's this God that I should obey him?" He declares it very brazenly in verse 2. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." He's saying, in other words, "I don't recognize God's authority. I have no relationship with this God, and I won't obey him. In fact, I'm going to do the exact opposite of his will." And I would say that it's fair to say that a believer, the definition, what's the definition of a Christian? What is the definition of a believer? A believer is somebody who submits to God's authority, has a relationship with that God, and obeys him. Obeys his will for your life. Micah chapter 6 verse 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." And strongly implied in the personal pronoun there, your God, is an intimate relationship with him. So do the right thing, obey his will, be in a right relationship with him, and submit to his authority. That's what it means to be a Christian. You get people calling themselves Christians who say, "Oh, I go to church." I meet unbelievers all the time who, "Oh, you're a pastor. I go to church too. I'm a Christian too." And then there's something very blatant about their life that contradicts the gospel. Let's say they're living with their girlfriend or whatever, and I might point that out to them or not, depending on what mood I'm in. And they'll respond, "Oh, well, I am a Christian, but I do things a little differently, you know." Well, you don't submit to God's will. You don't obey God. That would make me question whether you had a relationship with God, because to know God is to love him. And to love him is to want to please him, and to know his will, and to do his will. And if you don't have that, then I would doubt whether you're a Christian. On the other hand, you get people who say that they're believers, and they're very clean cut. They're very legalistic. And they don't do all these wrong things. They're very moralistic. But also, you can sense that they don't really have a relationship with God there. There's no love for him. They're just doing what they're told because it's the right thing to do. And often with those people, you'll find that there's a secret life, that they'll do what's expected externally, or that they'll take tremendous pride in what they do, but there's no real relationship. It's not driven by a love for God. But we expect this from unbelievers. Pharaoh here is an unbeliever, willfully doing the opposite of what God has asked him to do. And this is helpful for us when we evangelize unbelievers, when we meet unbelievers. I always say, we understand that mud is muddy, right? You understand that mud is muddy. You don't expect it to be clean. Well, you should understand that a sinner is sinful. right? Sinners sin. And so don't expect them to act like and behave like and make decisions like and have thought processes like and have attitudes like a Christian. They're not Christians. And this happens a lot where Christians will expect their unbelieving co-workers to live up to some sort of moral standard. I mean, have you ever asked somebody at work, please don't use the Lord's name in vain around me? Why would you do that? Why would that person have to honor God? They don't know God. If they claim to be a Christian, it's a different story. But have you ever rebuked an unbeliever for their sin without offering him the relationship with Christ as the antidote? Because let's say they respond and say, oh, that's a sin, I'm going to stop doing that. Are they any better off? No. If anything, you do that enough to somebody and eventually they'll look so clean that they'll think that they're fine. But that's not what saves you, right? Those are just good works. They don't save you. You try to rebuke someone at work for telling a rude joke or for riding their mountain bike on a Sunday instead of coming to church. Why would you expect them to do anything different? They're unbelievers. You might ask him, well, why do you do that? He could legitimately say, well, because I'm not a Christian. That's why I don't go to church. Well, you should go to church. No, why should they go to church? If I didn't believe God exists, I'd be on my mountain bike. Well, I wouldn't be on a mountain bike. I'd just be sleeping or something. But you know what I mean. I'd find something else to do, golf or something. I don't know. Because the reason I'm here is because I believe that it's true and because I have a relationship with this God, and this is how I want to worship him. That's why I obey him. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, just a warning to Christians to not treat unbelievers like they're believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he says this in like a parenthesis. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. He's not just picking on sexual immorality. He says any kind of sin. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, calls himself a Christian, if he's guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or idolatry, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. It's a very important lesson there in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's saying, don't kick an unbeliever out of your church for being an unbeliever. Invite them in so they can hear the gospel. Invite them over for dinner. Have a meal with them. Become friends with them. Of course they're sexually immoral or idolaters or reviling or have a false religion. They're muddy. They're mud. You know, mud is muddy, sinner is sin. That's normal. I'm not telling you don't associate with them. Some Christians read, oh, don't associate with the sexually immoral. Well, then I can't go to work, you know. All those people sleeping together. That's not the point. He literally says, in order to do that, you would have to get out of the world. You want to avoid anyone who's being sexually immoral, who's an idolater, who's a swindler, who's greedy. You would literally have to go into space. And even then, you know, you're the sinner that's up there contaminating the place. You just can't get away with it. He says, no, you can have a meal with them. Don't, however, associate with someone who calls themselves a Christian, bears the name of brother, and is in unrepentant sin. That's different. That's now you're kind of condoning that, saying, well, we can still be in fellowship when you can't. So it's futile for us to try to convince an unbeliever to obey God's law by appealing to God's authority. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, I want you to let me go because God says so. And Pharaoh's natural response is, who's God that I should obey him? It's a fair question. You can use the law of the land to make unbelievers do the right thing. You can say, well, if you murder somebody, we'll stick you in jail, right? That's why people don't murder. That's why they don't steal, because they might get caught. If they think they won't get caught, guess what they do? They steal, right? So it's okay to have a law system to protect us, but you really have to cajole people to do the right thing. You have to coax them. You have to have a system in place that punishes them for wrongdoing and rewards them for doing the right thing, like a rat in the maze. And that's kind of how society works. You can't expect people to do the Christian thing because that's what God wants. They're not Christians. Perhaps you had to read The Scarlet Letter in high school by Nathaniel Hawthorne. And The Scarlet Letter, set in Puritan days, was really written as a protest against the idea that you could enforce Christian belief on on a society. So what happens is a person commits adultery and they would get an A, a scarlet, like a red A, sewn onto their clothing. So wherever they went, everyone, you're the adulterer. And that was supposed to shame people into being pure. But all that would do is that they forced the sin more underground so that it was more hidden. And you can't undo what's going on in the heart anyway. You can't legislate behavior. You can't make it, you know, just if it were illegal to do any sin, then everyone would just stop sinning. And we just do the Ten Commandments. You know, we start a little town. We make laws. People have done this in the past, by the way. Towns, especially in countries like America, parts of England, where they'd have a little town. They say, in this town, we keep the Bible as law. Ten Commandments. Well, how are you going to enforce thou shalt not covet? What are you going to do about that? Stick someone in jail for going window shopping? I mean, you should. Advertising would be illegal. It's just not possible. Only the gospel can change somebody. And this is the problem with a theological viewpoint called like extreme or hyper post-millennialism. Don't worry about the name. But what it means is what these people believed is that Jesus will only come back to earth once the kingdom is set up and everyone's a believer and everyone's living in the kingdom as a believer. And so they try to make this happen. Well, the extreme version of this, the hyper version of this, is what happened in the Crusades. Remember that? Richard the Lionheart, and I think his Lionheart was in the right place. He wanted the kingdom to come. But the way he thought to do that is, well, you've got to make the whole world Christian. So let's go take over the world and just baptize everybody, just sprinkle everybody, line them up. And if they don't want that, we'll just kill them. And then you'll just have Christians and dead people, and then the kingdom will be there, and God will come. And did that turn out well for the world? No, it's ridiculous, because you can't make somebody a Christian by force. You can't threaten them into becoming a Christian. It has to happen in the heart. It has to be from the gospel. So Pharaoh, he will obey God eventually, spoiler alert, but not out of love for God. Eventually out of desperation. Now, just a footnote. It is okay for you to politely request somebody at work to not use the Lord's name in vain. There's nothing wrong with that. Just like you might ask somebody not to smoke around you because he wants to breathe that in, right? Or whatever. It's a matter of courtesy that they should respect you and your views the same way you respect them and their views, but you shouldn't expect them to do so. I'm actually quite surprised when somebody is courteous enough to not do these things around me. You shouldn't expect it. I mean, we as a church, we ask the municipality to move the Comrades Marathon to any day that they want except a Sunday at the exact time that we meet for church, because then we can't meet because they run right past our church. We asked them. We asked them politely. We wrote them a letter, us and a bunch of churches in the area, and you know what they said? No. So, okay, well, you can't blame a guy for asking, right? I mean, and that was our attitude. Okay, well, we ask. You can't blame us for asking. We'll just meet the night before. Big deal. It's not a big deal. But I would have been very surprised if they were like, oh, you guys want to worship on Sunday at that time? Okay, I tell you what. We'll just change everything. We'll make all, however, tens of thousands of people, that we'll just run them around your church so that you can meet. I mean, that would have been quite surprising. It would have been convenient, but surprising. Can't blame a guy for asking, and that's what's going on here. God said, go ask Pharaoh if you can come and worship me, and guess what? I know he's going to say no. You can't blame a guy for asking. I'm just giving Pharaoh an opportunity to play nicely, but he's not going to. Now, there's a fascinating truth here that those who hold to an Arminian theology, a theology that says God's in control of everything except man's free will, it's called Arminianism, they bump up against this verse. Because God, in this story, he isn't sitting snugly in the burning bush, waiting to see which way Pharaoh's free will is going to go. It's not like God has these two plans. Plan one is, you know, Operation 10 Plagues, leave hastily, and there's going to be unleavened bread. That's if Pharaoh says no. But if Pharaoh says yes, well, then there's going to be Operation Peaceful Departure, I guess, you know. And there'll be no unleavened bread. You can have pizza or rolls or whatever you want. And those are the two plans, and God's just kind of waiting there in the burning bush to hear which way it's going to go. That's not what happens at all. God knows exactly what's going on. God is setting up the Passover. He's setting up plague number 10 already before any of this started. He's setting up the Exodus. He's setting up the Red Sea. Today, even in Nehemiah chapter 9, we were reading about the people extolling God for what happened here in Exodus. This is all part of God's plan. This is a foreshadowing of the Messiah coming, and God's not waiting to see if some pagan king is going to play ball. Exodus 7 verse 3 tells us, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart And though I multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. And there's this play the whole time between Pharaoh's making the decision to not let you go because he has a hard heart. And it specifically says he's hardening his own heart. But the scripture also says, I'm hardening his heart so that this happens. I mean, what if Pharaoh, after plague number 3, was like, yeah, I'm done with this. You know, gnats, really? We're done. Well, then you'd have like, what, the three plagues? And the Exodus or whatever? And he's like, no, don't chase them. Let's help them cross the ocean. I mean, it would just be weird. It's like, then God wouldn't get the glory, and God knew that there would be 10 plagues. And we'll see, as we examine the plagues, that God is actually making a statement about every one of the deities that the Egyptians worshipped as he was doing that. God knew what he was doing. He knew that the Pharaoh's heart would be hard right until the end. Romans chapter 9, verse 14 talks about this and explains this. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. By no means. For he says to Moses, and now he refers to this passage. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, this is still Paul writing, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's plan A. So then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Romans 9:18. Those who hold to an Arminian theology, which is most of the evangelical world today, most Baptists, most charismatic churches, most evangelical churches in any denomination hold to an Arminian theology, which means God is in control of absolutely everything except your free will. But the Bible teaches repeatedly and very clearly in this passage, in Romans 9:18, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It says specifically, it does not depend on human will. What do you do with that verse? It depends on God. And that's what's happening here. God's plan is not at the mercy of the free will of the Pharaoh. God is hardening the Pharaoh's heart so that the plan works out. You're like, wow, that's a big concept. We've done entire sermons on that, explaining it and all the implications. But I just wanted to point out that this is the passage where it's first illustrated in Scripture this clearly. So, when unbelievers act like unbelievers, we're not shocked. We're not shocked. What is shocking to us, what should be shocking to us, is when believers act like unbelievers, which brings us to our second point. We looked at when unbelievers don't know God at all, like the Pharaoh. But now we see a reaction about when believers don't know God well enough. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. So this is after what happens. The people do what God says. We're not going to read that part, but the taskmasters and the foremen, they go to the people and they say, you've got to make the bricks without straw, but you've got to do the same number, and the people freak out, and they go out and they have to look for their own straw now, and they have to find stubble, and they get really, really upset, and then they decide, please, we have to talk to the Pharaoh. So they go to the Pharaoh, kind of like a union, labor union thing, and they say to the Pharaoh, please, come on, be reasonable here. We'll work hard, but we can't have the same number of bricks if we haven't been given the supply. And Pharaoh just chases them off and yells at them, and it doesn't go well. And we pick up the story in verse 20, where he says, they met Moses. These are the union representatives. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from the Pharaoh to see how the meeting went. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and they have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So the meeting didn't go well, huh? Verse 22, then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to the people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Yikes! I don't even want to read that with this thunder going on. I mean, you do not talk to God like that. But the reason Moses is talking to God like that is why? Because he doesn't know God. A lot about what we know about God is because of what the Bible tells us God is about to do. What is about to unfold in the book of Exodus is some of the most spectacular miracles in the whole Bible. And they haven't happened yet. I mean, the parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues and the manna every day. And as we read in Nehemiah, one of the things that stood out for them is that they would walk and walk for 40 years and their shoes didn't even wear out. It was a miracle. They would get water and they would have the pillar of fire and they would have the pillar of cloud and God would deliver them. And I mean, they would just this amazing, amazing testimony of God's grace. Well, these guys didn't know that yet. They didn't know how strong God was. Moses has been in Midian for 40 years. He's an 80-year-old man and he doesn't really know God. Burning bush, what's your name? My name is I Am. Okay, I'll try that, you know. Comes to Pharaoh, I Am told me to do this. Well, who is this God? I don't care. Oh, in fact, we're going to make it harder on your people. Oh, this is backfiring. This God who thinks he's in control, he did that nifty thing with the bush, but he's obviously not in control of Pharaoh like he said he was. I mean, he just doesn't know God. Now, he's a believer. I mean, Moses believes in God. Burning bush, miracles. He's in it. And so are the people. Remember the people? They believe in God. They've been crying out to God. God sends Moses. He does the miracle. And it says that they believed and they worshipped. So we've got believers here, but they don't really know God. And you know what? Today there are a lot of believers out there who don't really know God. I mean, they know him and they're saved and they've put their faith in Jesus, but they don't read the Bible enough to actually piece together a theology that has in the theology the God of the Bible. They build a theology without God. You can't do that. I mean, it is a God, but it's not the God it's supposed to be, not the one that's revealed in Scripture. It's like building bricks without straw. It's hard. They're mushy bricks, right? You get a mushy theology if you have a theology without the God of the Bible. And this is what people do. They have expectations. I remember in my first year here, I met a gentleman who was delivering something to our house, and we got talking about the gospel, and he said, oh, I used to go to church, and I used to believe, but I don't anymore because my wife got sick, and I prayed that she'd get better, and she never got better. And so God obviously doesn't exist. And after questioning him, it was because he had been told by his pastor and his church and the people in his church that God always heals. He said, I know I had faith. I know my wife had faith and she didn't get better. But the Bible doesn't say that. So he had built a theology. His church had taught him a theology that was faulty. A mushy theology without the God of the Bible in there. God says he will help you get through that. He'll help you persevere in it. He'll give you comfort in those trials. But if you think he's just going to remove trials whenever they come, you're going to have your expectations dashed. Now, this behavior of Moses in the Hebrews, it's quite shocking, really. But it's because they don't quite know God. And yet, how often do we, who do know God, who think we know God, and we know the Scriptures, but how often do we act exactly like them? When we don't put into practice our theology that we've built up. It doesn't help to know your theology. By the way, an easy definition of theology is just when you read any passage in the Bible, you keep all the other passages in your mind. That's what a theology is. That's like an easy way to understand theology. Just you don't read just one thing. It has to fit in with everything else because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So you build a view of God from what God has said in the whole Bible, every single verse. And you apply that to your life. And when we don't do that, we're doing the same thing Moses did. Maybe not exactly to the same extent. God, why have you done this evil? You haven't helped us at all. Amen. You know, I mean, I've never prayed exactly like that, but maybe that's been on your heart at times, maybe in a different way. Have you ever felt angry at God in your life? Angry at God. I hear that quite a bit. People confess that they're being angry with God, and it's good to confess it because God knows your heart anyway. So don't pretend you're not if you are. But let me just make it crystal clear. There is never any scenario in which you are ever justified at being angry at God. God never does anything wrong. Ever. God never, ever sins. And God never does anything that is ultimately bad for you if you're one of his children. Never. Everything that happens to you is perfectly just. Perfectly fair. God's not unfair. Don't you remember what we just read in Romans 9:14? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul says, by no means. The Greek there, megenotai, it's the strongest adversative in the Greek. It's like, no way, Jose. I mean, it's just, could there ever be injustice with God? No. And this is in the context of explaining to the Romans that God sometimes hardens a person's heart to become an unbeliever. And he says, that doesn't sound fair. And Paul's response is there unfairness in God? Never. Glad we're not preaching Romans yet. That's the home group's problem when they get there. That's a difficult text. But here, what Moses is doing is absolutely wrong. It's because he doesn't quite know God yet. And look at what God's response is. God responds in chapter 6. But the Lord God said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. He said, this is happening so that you get to know me better. I'm God. Implied in the white space there. So don't talk to me like that. This is meant to happen. You know, I was having dinner just the other night with in a situation where there were people I hadn't met before, and the person I was seated next to kind of was like, oh, so what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a pastor, Baptist pastor. And he was like, oh. And I'm like, oh boy, I just want to have my dinner. And he said, I think it's very interesting that we've been seated together. And I was like, why, are you a hardcore atheist or something? And he said, yes. Oh boy, hardcore atheists, they like to talk. And anyway, we were talking, and I got to present the gospel with him, and we were talking about these things, and he had this question. That's a very common question. It's a very common question even for most people, is this the question of why? Why did this happen? Why did these things happen? Why do bad things happen? I mean, if there is a God and he is in control and he is good, why does bad stuff even happen? Now, there is an answer to that, and the whole question of theodicy, and it's a big theological concept, and we're not going to get into all of that tonight. I had cold dinner because I tried to, but the nutshell version is that God does everything to give himself the maximum amount of glory because that's what's best for people. That's what's best for everything in the universe, is for God's glory to be maximized, not minimized. And so God makes every decision based on what gives him the most glory, because the more you understand of his glory, the better it is for you as his creature, because you can worship him better, and that's why you were made. So you can understand him better, so that you can be in a relationship with him and get to know him better. That's why everything happens. It's a little bit more complicated than that, but that's the nutshell version. God doesn't promise to only make good things happen. You know that if sin never entered the world and there was no sin ever, and Adam and Eve just never sinned and they killed the serpent, and all of us were born absolutely sinless, I mean, it would be pretty cool, right? You wouldn't have to lock your doors. A lot of good things would happen all the time. But would you know that God is holy and hates sin? Of course not. There is no sin. Would you know that God is merciful and forgives sin? No. Would you know that God loves you enough that he's willing to die for you? You'd never know that, because he wouldn't have to die for you, because there would be no sin to forgive. I mean, there's so many aspects of who God is that we worship him for, that we sing songs to him about all the time, that we praise him for all the time, that nobody in the universe would even know existed if bad things didn't happen for a time. Our problem is our lives are so short, we just see bad things happening all the time in our, you know, 80, 90, 100-year existence, and then, oh, that was 100 years of pain. Yeah, but you're going to be in heaven for like 100 begillion zillion years just to get warmed up, and then there's eternity. And there's no pain there, and there's no sickness there, and there's no earthquakes there, and there's no bad things happening to anybody there, but you know what? We're going to be praising Him for all the things that happened here, because we already know that about Him. That's why bad things happen. He didn't buy it, but hopefully you do. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And this is what's busy unfolding in our text. Moses expected a pleasant outcome. God, the God of the universe, has showed up. He's given me miraculous powers. I speak fairly good Egyptian, having been raised there. I'm the man, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to tell. Well, I stutter, so my brother's going to do the talking. But anyway, we've got a plan. We've got God. We've got supernatural power. This is going to work. And Pharaoh's like, I don't care. You know, my magicians can do that. Get out of here. And then, in fact, I'm going to make it worse for your people. You thought it was bad before. Now that you've asked me, it's going to be worse. And then the people are yelling at Moses, and Moses is yelling at God. I mean, it's a temper tantrum. It's because he expected pleasantness when unpleasantness came. But God knew this unpleasantness would come because this is how God's going to fix everything. In 5:22, when he throws his temper tantrum. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak to your name, he's done evil to this people. And you've not delivered your people at all. And then God just says, now you will see. It's next week. It's chapter 6. Now you will see what I will do and how strong my hand is. And you will know something about me. Guess what? I am the Lord. John Piper says about calamity, many Christians are speaking, he wrote this after the terrorist attacks in September 11th. Many Christians are speaking this way about the murderous destruction of the World Trade Towers on September 11, 2001. They say God did not cause it, but he can use it for good. Have you ever heard that? People say, oh, God doesn't cause the evil to happen. He just uses it for good. The bad thing to happen. But Piper says, there are two reasons why I do not say this. One is that it goes beyond and is contrary to what the Bible teaches. And the other is that it undermines the very hope that it wants to offer. From the smallest thing to the greatest thing, good and evil, happy and sad, pagan and Christian, pain and pleasure, God governs them all for his wise and just and good purposes. You're trying to comfort somebody saying, oh, well, God didn't know that the towers were going to collapse and he couldn't stop it, but he's going to somehow use it for good. And you're trying to give somebody comfort. But that's undermining the comfort, because what kind of God do you believe in if he can't stop bad things happening to you? So you have to know that the thing that happens isn't like something God's reacting to. It's something God's causing because he's working something out on purpose. That's good for you. Theology affects life, and it guides belief, and it guides behavior. And if Moses and the Hebrews knew God and trusted God, they would know that this unfortunate turn of events was not the end of the world. It was the beginning of God's plan. You know, just as a way of closing example in my own life. No, it's not a prison break story. When I was in seminary, I was poor. I was really poor. And I had toothache at the same time. And that's not a good combination. And I just tried to ignore it and ignore it. And I got this incredibly, incredibly painful abscess that just became absolutely unbearable. And I needed emergency surgery that my medical aid wouldn't cover because I left it so late or something. I don't know. And it was going to cost $2,000. And I had $1,000 to my name. It's what I owned. But I needed that for tuition payments. And now I suddenly owe $2,000. So, and I'd made a commitment never to go into debt. So there was no way for me to do that. I would rather leave seminary than go into debt. And so I didn't know what to do. And so I prayed, God, this is the perfect opportunity for you to remove the pain. Because I will be able to glorify your name for so many years to come. And one day I'll have a church and I'll be a pastor. And I will tell them how you miraculously healed my tooth so that I could keep going to seminary. And you know what God said? No! And boy, did that hurt. literally. And so eventually, I went to the doctor, and I didn't know how all this was going to happen, but I had the thing done. I had to have it done, and I didn't know what else to do. It was that much pain. The pain wouldn't go away, and I didn't feel like God had let me down. I just kind of like, I didn't know what was going on. And you know what? Somebody provided the $1,000 that I needed, just out of the generosity of somebody who did that, and so they were blessed being able to be part of that. And I spent the $1,000 that I had, so I didn't have money for tuition. But then I got a scholarship that I hadn't planned for, a very gracious scholarship that hadn't been part of my calculation, to cover $500. And then the other $500 I got a job for, where I could work on campus just for a winter class. A world expert was coming out to teach on the book of 2 Corinthians, and they hired me to be the person to record that. And so I got to sit in on the class as a class I couldn't afford to take. So I got to sit in the class for free. I got paid, and I get to tell you about it and praise the Lord. So when things happen and you ask for God to fix it in one way and he doesn't, don't think he's not listening. He may fix it in a different way. He may not fix it. He may just give you the provision and the perseverance to get through it, so that you can praise his name and tell other people. And if you don't praise his name and tell other people, you're missing the whole point of the trial. And that's what we learn from Exodus 5. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the testimony of Moses and Aaron as they went to Pharaoh, and how confused they were that you didn't grant them their wish. And yet, Lord, we can now see in hindsight so clearly that this was all part of your plan, to give yourself glory, to make yourself known, so that Moses and Aaron and the Hebrew people and us and every other believer for generations to come would be praising your name for who you are and what you can do. I pray for each and every person here tonight, Lord, that in whatever situation each of us are in, and the trials and difficulties, that you would make yourself known to us. We want to know you, Lord, in that suffering and in the joys of life. And so I just pray that you would use whatever's happening to draw us closer to you and bring yourself glory and our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name.